There are layers of meaning in worship. The music, the opening sentences, the lighting of the Advent wreath, and the words that were shared, it all builds and melds together into this experience of God that we are here to partake of with one another. And our scriptures certainly are one layer of that meaning on which all of this builds. So this morning we have scripture from Zephaniah, which is a book we don't read out of that often. But this is the time of year to hear some words from Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and just the tail end of verse 8, where I'll start. My zeal is a fire that will purge and purify the earth. In the end, I will turn things around for the people. I'll give them a language undistorted, unpolluted, words to address God in worship, and united to serve me with their shoulders to the wheel. They'll come from beyond the Ethiopian rivers. They'll come praying. All my scattered, exiled people will come home with offerings for worship. You'll no longer have to be ashamed of all those acts of rebellion. I'll have gotten rid of your arrogant leaders. No more pious strutting on my holy hill. I'll leave a core of people among you who are poor in spirit. What's left of Israel that's really Israel? They'll make their home in God. This core holy people will not do wrong. They won't lie, won't use words to flatter or seduce. Content with who they are and where they are, unanxious, they'll live at peace. So sing, daughter Zion, raise the rafters, Israel. Daughter Jerusalem, be happy, celebrate. God has reversed God's judgments against you and sent your enemies off chasing their tails. From now on, God is Israel's king, in charge, at the center. There's nothing to fear from evil ever again. Jerusalem will be told, don't be afraid, dear Zion, don't despair. Your God is present among you, a strong warrior, there to save you. Happy to have you back, he'll calm you with his love and delight you with his song. The accumulated sorrows of your exile will dissipate. I, your God, will get rid of them for you. You've carried those burdens long enough. At the same time, I'll get rid of all those who have made your life miserable. I'll heal the maimed. I'll bring home the homeless. In the very countries where they were hated, they will be venerated. On Judgment Day, I'll bring you back home, a great family gathering. You'll be famous and honored all over the world. You'll see it with your own eyes. All those painful partings turned into reunions. God's promise. And then turning to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Again, chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. When crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was the popular thing to do, John exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing, slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are a dime a dozen. God can make children from stones if he wants. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. The crowd asked him, then what are we supposed to do? If you have two coats, give one away. Do the same with your food. Taxmen also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what should we do?" He told them, "No more extortion. Collect only what is required by law." Soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" "No shakedowns, no blackmail. Be content with your own rations." The interest of the people was now building. They were all beginning to wonder, could this John be the Messiah? But John intervened. "I'm baptizing you here in the river. The main character in this drama, to whom I am a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life, a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash." There was a lot more of this. Words that gave strength to the people. Words that put heart in them. The message. So, the message, God's message, through mere human words. This is the season of holiday sales slogans. One that keeps grabbing my attention is printed in bold, festive lettering on the plate glass windows of Pier 1, which I do like, that store. "We have seen it." I bet you've seen it. It proclaims, "Make Christmas magic." Make Christmas magic. Now that's a seductive phrase. Three little words that wrap themselves around our imagination, inviting us to experience something remarkable, something better than day-to-day life, something festive and fun and memorable. And how do we do that? Why, simply purchase any or all of the pretty things in green and red and gold and silver that gleam on the shelves inside, along with some balsam and cinnamon-scented candles, some cocoa and cookies and carols on CD, and fill our homes with them. The message is clear. If we surround ourselves with these goodies, they will magically change us, making our spirits as light and bright as the decorations themselves. Well, there is some truth in advertising here. Our spirits may be lifted by these seasonal adornments, and they can help us create a special sense of space and time set apart from the mundane. Rituals of decorating our homes and towns and our churches even, rituals of gift-giving and feasting can help us prepare for Christmas, much like singing hymns and lighting the Advent candles in worship do. Or they can become manic activities that just function to remove us from the distractions and worries of our daily life, from those painful realities that we have to face. In the latter case, magic is an apt word. For magic is the attempt to manipulate reality, or at least to create illusions that help us cope with it. Magic is manufactured, and certainly Christmas can be manufactured and marketed and sold, much like beauty and happiness. Business thrives on doing so. December is typically the most profitable month of the year for retailers. But no matter how desperately we make magic, we may ultimately discover that beneath all its artful packaging lies a box of emptiness with no power to truly transform our lives, to truly refresh us and sustain us. On the other hand, If we approach Christmas with renewed attention to God's place at the center of our lives and renewed compassion for one another, we will discover the deep comfort and joy which the prophet Zephaniah so poetically spoke. Opening ourselves to God reality, we will welcome the infant Jesus and the purifying holy fire of the Messiah, whose light shines in our deepest darkness and whose love connects mercy and justice, life and death, into a world of meaning and purpose. Such comfort and joy, light and life is not manufactured. It is the antithesis of magic. It does not manipulate or deny reality. Rather, the comfort and joy we are promised is the reality of the Christ child, Emmanuel, God with us, growing, maturing, loving, suffering, and even dying, as we each do. This comfort and joy is an outgrowth of our ongoing communion with Jesus, who is equally one with God and with us. So the prophet Zephaniah was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, just to give you a little historical perspective. He lived about 600 years before Jesus, during the reign of King Josiah, sometimes called the Good King. He lived in or near the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah in those years just before the Babylonians ravaged it. Zephaniah had strong feelings for Jerusalem. You got that in our reading this morning. On the one hand, he felt anger and sorrow because the city reflected just how far the people were willing to push God away or aside for the sake of wealth and power. Thus, he spoke harsh words of judgment to Jerusalem. Zephaniah spoke harsh words also against the nations that oppressed the Jews and also desecrated the holy city. And on the other hand, Zephaniah believed God would ultimately redeem all the people who remained faithful to God and those who repented of their sins, both individual and collective, and lived humbly and righteously before God. The book of Zephaniah is brief. It's just three chapters. In the first, we hear the judgment on Jerusalem. In the second, we hear the judgment on the nations. And in the third, as we read, we hear the good news of God's redeeming love and grace, a real reason for hope and rejoicing. We find a similar pattern in the message of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke. John offered baptism as a ritual of spiritual purification. But when the people showed up at the water's edge to be baptized, John railed at them for coming. This seems odd until we understand why John was upset. John detected an insincerity in the people's gathering. Getting baptized had become the socially in thing to do, the newest religious fad. People came to hang out with their friends and to make a show of their righteousness. John couldn't stand such empty ritual. He said for baptism to be meaningful, it had to be followed by a real change in lifestyle, a change that reflected a change in one's inner being. John made this quite clear. He declared, and these are beautiful words, "What counts is your life, so examine it. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire." So what does a green and blossoming life look like? John said, if you have two coats, give one away. Do the same with your food. Like his listeners then, we have to work hard not to get his meaning. It's quite obvious. A green and blossoming life, a meaningful life, we might say, is one in which we demonstrate compassion for one another and share with those who have less than we do. You'll recall when the tax collectors, whose jobs involved taking money from the poor, asked what should they do, John simply said, "Don't extort them. Collect only what's required by law." And when the soldiers, who were in the military business, said, "Well, what should we do?" he said the same. "Don't shake people down. Don't extort them. Be content with your own rations." In other words, act ethically. Don't use your power to take advantage of people with less power. Well now, hearing John connect spiritual purity with compassion and justice, some of the people concluded that maybe John, is the Messiah for whom we've been waiting. But John was quick to disabuse this notion. And whether what follows here are John's words or Luke's words put in John's mouth, they help us understand the true nature of the Messiah. Listen again to John's response to the people. He said, "I'm baptizing you here in this river, but the main character in this drama, to whom I'm just a stagehand, will ignite kingdom life, light a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He is going to clean house, to make a clean sweep of your lives, and he will place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with that trash to be burned." This declaration is packed with images. First, John makes clear that all his preaching and ritual activity is just preparatory work for the real, life-changing, kingdom-creating, purifying power of the Messiah. John's message is not the message of hell fire that some would have us to believe, as if fear of some future hell will motivate us to love God and to care for one another now. Rather, as cleaning house, as that image makes clear, John is talking about stripping away all the false assumptions and the misplaced values that we mistakenly build our lives on. All those things that promise security, but ultimately fail to deliver. The Messiah, John maintained, will touch us in such a profound way that we'll finally stop deceiving ourselves and see the truth of life, that we are dependent on God and responsible for one another. This is much the same message as Zephaniah's. It is a hopeful, realistic message that we can take to heart and actualize. Speaking on behalf of God, Zephaniah declared, "My zeal is a fire that will purge and purify the earth. But in the end, I will turn things around for the people and give them a language undistorted and unpolluted, those words with which to address God in worship and united to serve me with their shoulders to the wheel." And a few lines later, you'll remember, "They'll come praying. All my scattered, exiled people will come home with offerings for worship." Switching tense, speaking even more personally, even more intimately, he said, "You will no longer have to be ashamed of all those acts of rebellion. I'll leave a core of people among you, poor in spirit, what's left of Israel that's really Israel. And they, you, will make your home in God." They and we, making our home in God. This is an image to inspire the weary and to give strength to the weak. In making our home in God, we will be a holy people. As Zephaniah said, we will not do wrong or lie or use words to flatter or seduce, but content with who we are and where we are, we'll live at peace. Zephaniah's vision clearly describes the kind of life embodied by Jesus, the Messiah, who has touched us, you and me, with his spirit. And it is the kind of life that Jesus calls us as his disciples to lead. as we prepare our homes and our hearts for the birth of God's child, who is also Mary and Joseph's child, we can keep this kingdom image in mind, content with who we are and where we are, unanxious, we will live at peace. In a few days, we'll celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace, that one whose spirit truly has the power to touch and transform us, if we're willing. So I close with a modern-day parable, one that brings it right to now. It's a parable that happens to be true, and it encapsulates this message of Zephaniah and John quite nicely. It's a story about real people discovering their true selves and learning to live humbly and righteously before God. It's a story of a community of people learning contentment and peace and compassion and forgiveness. This story came to me through the recent memoir of Neil White, who was a young journalist and publisher, a seemingly successful business entrepreneur, who built his house on sand, so to speak, only to watch it collapse beneath his feet when he was convicted of kiting checks, a long-term financial practice he had fallen into to cover his growing business debts. Neil was sentenced to serve 18 months at the minimum security federal prison at Carville, Louisiana. And it might help to know that Neil's father was himself an administrative law judge, so there were no special favors given, I don't think. This was a pretty harsh sentence for someone that was moving a little money here to this account and a little money from that account to this account on payday and when the bills came due. Neil's book is titled In the Sanctuary of Outcasts. It's a telling title because Carville was not your regular run-of-the-mill minimum security prison. It was first and foremost the last remaining federal sanitarium for people with leprosy. During the time that Neil White served his prison sentence in the early 1990s, he lived not only among fellow convicts, most of them there for fraud of one sort or another, or for drug dealing, but he lived also among this community of historically feared, maligned, and exiled people. People afflicted with an ancient and disfiguring disease known as leprosy. He lived as well among the community of nuns and the priest who served them. Neil's is a story about burning away falsehood and discovering one's true self. It's a story about human sin and suffering, judgment and repentance, humility, love, hope, courage, justice, compassion, mercy, and ultimately about redemption and joy. Now, the leprosy patients had been sent to Carville through no fault of their own. They had simply been vulnerable to the bacterial infection that causes leprosy, or as we call it medically today, Hansen's disease. Even in the 20th century, mind you, before antibiotics proved sufficient to control its spread, catching leprosy was so feared in American society that we were willing to forcibly remove people from their homes, parents from children and taking children from parents, and quarantining them for life in secluded communities like Carville. By the time Neil White was at Carville in the 90s, people with leprosy were no longer required by law to live apart like this. But the patients he encountered, most of them elderly by now, had spent the bulk of their lives in this community, and they had little desire to leave. Actually, they did come and go some, to see family, to go into the city. But for many years, they were not allowed to do that. They had learned to be content where they were and with who they were. And Neil got to know them by observing them, by talking with them, and by serving them in the patient cafeteria where he worked. And in doing so, he came to know himself better. When Neil's two young children, they were, I think, age 3 and 7, came to visit at Christmas, he was allowed to take them to his room, his cell, for the first time. And he experienced something like an epiphany. He writes, "Before coming to Carville, I had worked to pay for vacations and expensive toys. I thought a fabulous home and fast boats would make us a happy family. But little Neil and Maggie felt completely at home in this tiny room that was designed for leprosy patients and now housed federal convicts. This is the miracle, not the magic of Christmas. Two small children at home in a leper colony within the confines of a prison cell, content because they're with their father. We're reminded in this image of another image, that of the infant Jesus at home in a stable because he is surrounded by love. Wherever we are on life's journey, if we understand that God resides at our very center and that we are part of God's community, we too are home. We can be at home with God and one another even if things are falling apart around us, even if we ourselves are falling apart. Though no one wants to be poor or ill, or to endure the painful losses that life brings, it is possible to be content and at peace in these circumstances if we depend upon God and if we care for one another. On the other hand, contentment and peace will continually elude us if we are concerned only with ourselves. No matter how much money we have in the bank, nor how much prestige or power we possess. We hear a lot these days, more than we ever want or need to know, about people willing to do almost anything for fame, and about celebrities whose lives are out of control. Though they would seem to have everything, they still grasp for that elusive something more that will fill that empty box beneath all the bright packaging. We hear far less about the humble people who are serving God and others and caring for the world. On Thanksgiving Day, however, CNN shared some stories of a few ordinary folk who have created meaning and purpose in their life through acts of service. CNN rightly calls them heroes with a capital H, but they are the kind of heroes we're each called to be. Still, theirs is good news, news worthy of telling. It is inspiring news, revealing news, news that illustrates the many creative ways that God is transforming lives from the inside out, illustrating ways that God is lighting kingdom fires whose sparks may spread from me to you, to me to you, throughout the world, transforming it in the process. So as you take in the sights and sounds, the aromas and the tastes of this holiday season, and as you gather with friends and family around tree and table, enjoy the magic. But remember, the miracle of Christmas, the real reason for rejoicing, is our recognition of God in our midst. God present in the infant Jesus, the Messiah, and God present in the Spirit that is active in our own lives. The miracle of Christmas is made real again and again in the care and compassion and peace we give birth to in the world. Unto us a child is born, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.